Well, today we're going to begin the third and final section of the book of Acts. It's entitled The Work to the Uttermost Part of the Earth. That was the outline that we received in the very first chapter and in verse 8. When Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." They started in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and now we are to the uttermost part of the earth. It's time to move on for other parts, if you will, of the world. Now we're told in verse 1 of chapter 13 in the book of Acts that the sending church is the church at Antioch of Syria. And we're given the names of five men who were there, the Bible says, as prophets and teachers. Let's look at that together. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we will look at first. Now there were at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers, and now they're named Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. We don't always know what's in a name, but when you can look some of these things up, you can find out that these men here were more than likely the true backbone of this early church in Antioch. Four of the five were what is known as a Hellenist Jew. That is to say, a Jew not born in the Holy Land, but born in Gentile regions and probably spoke Greek. The only one born at home, so to speak, was Manaen. He had been raised in the Holy Land. Let's look at verse 2 for these people. Now, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You'll notice that the Lord called out two of them for the work that he had in mind. He probably called, without any doubt, the best two of those five for the mission field. And one of the reasons they had to be the absolute best, folks, the mission field's not an easy field. It's not staying in a hotel somewhere and enjoying luxuries and running out for a few hours and doing something, coming back. It was a tough work. It is still a tough work in this day and time. And that is why we understand that the Holy Spirit said, set these two men apart. And when all the other three had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The laying on of hands, y'all, did not impart anything to Barnabas and Saul. The laying on of hand didn't give them anything. It was simply recognition that the Holy Spirit had already set them apart and called them out. And just like in the Old Testament, when a Jew would lay his hands on a sacrificial animal, he was symbolically placing himself on that animal. Then the animal was slaughtered in his stead. And so he was supporting, symbolically standing for. And that's what these two men were doing. Barnabas and Saul were being sent out, as it were, on behalf of those other three who stayed behind. God had equipped Barnabas and Saul for this work. Just so, the three elders who stayed behind, in effect, laid their hands on them as their substitute. They were going instead. Now, they recognized immediately the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they cooperated by not saying, "Why them, Lord? Why not me?" They cooperated. And almost immediately, immediately when they sent these two men out, complications arose. And before we look at the complications and the sermon that Paul preaches today, it's very important to understand something about these three journeys that we're going to see. I want to point out that taken together, Paul's three missionary journeys provide with a Holy Spirit-inspired blueprint of how to conduct missions. Let me name the three steps or phases, and each of his three journeys is one of those each phases, and it'll help us see the overall blueprint. It's been said that if we don't evangelize, we will fossilize. I understand that. Folks, we're not spring chickens in this class. If new people aren't coming in and coming to the faith, then as we pass on to be with our Heavenly Father, there's not going to be anyone to take the place. So if we don't evangelize, we're going to fossilize. Therefore, we're going to look at all three of these Spirit-led journeys, but each one of them one at a time, and each one stands for phase one, phase two, phase three of how to conduct a missionary journey. Let me name them for you. In God's blueprint of how to build His church, the first step is the work of, and I'm going to use this name, the work of a planter. This person goes into virgin territory, unevangelized territory, if you will, and he has to first penetrate it with the gospel message. And this is the primary emphasis, taking the gospel message in Paul's first journey. As a matter of fact, we're going to see his first convert today. So in journey one, he is a planter. When we send out people, journey one ought to be that of a planter. They go first with a gospel message. Finding fruit there, then you move on to step two. The second trip of Paul and the second effort of going back to where one has already been as a planter is to go back as a planner. This time, the initial effort of the planter is to strengthen the converts already there. He teaches them. He challenges them to enlarge the vision and not just be happy to content with their own little church, but to also spread out. And we're going to see this happen in Paul's second journey when he goes back to the very places that he's going to go today. Thirdly, after the planter and the planner comes the preacher. This is the one who comes to stay, to hang in there with them, and to help the people, the converts there, grow. He gives them encouragement. He gives exhortations, like we heard this morning. How beautiful was that? Beautiful teaching of revealed truth out of the Scriptures. That's the job of the preacher. The purpose is to build them up, strengthen them in their faith, and increase their knowledge of the Bible. Therefore, each journey has three main phases to it. The commencement, which we just looked at in verses 1 through 3, generally speaking, I don't know of anything that always runs well, including our move to the new room. There'll be some issues. Let's look at it as a complication that we'll overcome. No big deal. And we're going to look at these complications today. And the third step or phase of a journey is to come back home and give a report on what has happened. Therefore, if you are ready, we will go to chapter 13, verse 4, and we'll start with the complications. It didn't take long to show up. Here's the very first one. Paul finds himself having to deal with delusion. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, that's a seaport, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, that's the seaport of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, folks, this was Paul's method. Every time he went to a new city, he went to the synagogue. There's a lot of wisdom for us to pay attention to in that. The black line, I know it's hard back there. Gene, I'll let you read this from back there. They went to the seaport here at Antioch and sailed to the island of Cyprus. They entered on the eastern side at Salamis, worked their way across the island to Paphos. And there's where they met the delusion, in Paphos. The Bible says also that they had taken with them John as their helper. Now, folks, this is John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. You're going to find that amazing when you see what he does in just a little bit. But when they had gone through the entire island, as far as Paphos, they found, listen to the description, read it in your own Bibles. He was a magician. Some of your Bibles say sorcerer. He was a Jewish false prophet whose name was, we want to say in the South, Bar Jesus, don't we? But it's Bar Jesus, but doesn't matter, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, folks, I know it says in my translation he was with Sergius Paulus. It means a whole lot more than that. He had the ear of Sergius Paulus. He was the guy that whispered in his ear things to do, how to respond, what to say. He was like some of the little nasty people up there now whispering around, giving guidance that you don't see. You've got to watch out. Those people are important. And this guy was a sorcerer, a false prophet, whispering in the ear of the governor. The Bible says that this man, Sergius Paulus, was a man of intelligence. And he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to know more about the truth. Guess who didn't want him to know? Because he didn't want to lose his power and his influence. And so when the false prophet, the sorcerer, known as Elumas, the magician, for so his name was called in or translated, he was opposing Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul, that's the governor, away from the faith. Well, Paul, who never had a course in how to win friends and influence people, he jumps on him like white on rice. Can you imagine speaking to the right-hand man of the governor in this manner? First, he calls him a liar, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, in other words. Paul fixed his gaze and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud." There's a liar. He also says he's a son of Satan. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. So he was a liar, a son of Satan, and he was deliberately perverting the truth. And led by the Spirit, that's what Paul said to his face. Now the guy heard it, Sergius Paulus. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and cannot see for a time. And immediately he became blind, and others had to lead him about. You see, what had happened there, the power of the Lord had already made physically true blindness, that which was spiritually true in his life already, blindness. I really believe with all my heart that's the true great divide of this nation today. It's not left and right. It's not Republican, Democrat, although we do choose sides. I understand that. But folks, we're in a spiritual battle today like we've never been in this country. I believe that with all my heart. We've got people who are spiritually blind. And they're voting on the side of Satan. And it's a bad situation that we're in. Only God's going to be able to bring us out of this. It's a great start, although a tragic beginning with the life of Charlie Kirk. We are now up to nearly 100,000 requests for chapters of Turning Point USA across the United States. We're seeing some good come from a tragedy. Well, after this guy was blinded, verse 12 says, then the governor believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching, that is to say, the doctrine of the Lord. He was astonished, the King James Version says, at the doctrine. He probably heard from Paul some of the great truths that we heard this morning from our pastor. How God is for you. How God justifies. It's just a powerful, powerful lesson. Having encountered this delusion and this governor believing and becoming the very first convert, Paul moves on. The Bible says that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. That is to say, they left the island of Cyprus, went right north to the country, the region of Pamphylia, and there was a seaport there, Pergus. That's where John Mark left them and returned home. Not only has he had to deal with delusion, now he's got to deal with desertion. Why he did that, we're not told. We just aren't told. You can have as much conjecture as you wish. But I will tell you this, and we do know this from the Scriptures, it caused a divide like you've never seen, not only between Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and John Mark. Although later, to their credit, they reconcile. And when Paul is in prison in Rome, he says, send John Mark to me with my coat. He is valuable to me. So there will come a healing, although initially there is a desertion by John Mark who decided to go home. One thing about missionaries, and if you have a chance to share this with your grandchildren who may be thinking about going somewhere, I want to just share this quick story with you. And I know we're not going to finish today. I can see it now. But at one point in his life, as soon as he got out of the military, Dr. John Phillips was considering returning to Israel as a missionary, and he spoke with a church there in Haifa to get their opinion, and it was all smooth. And after the meeting, an older gentleman called him aside and said to him, "Make sure that you're one of those who is sent and not one who went." Are you with me? I don't know what Dr. Phillips ultimately decided after that conversation. I just don't know. But there's wisdom there in the advice he received. If you're going to go out into the field, or if you have grandchildren who are considering it, it's wonderful. But make sure God has called you to go. Make sure you are one who is sent, not one who just went. It's possible that John Mark may have been one who just went in the beginning. Although he was, it says in the Bible here, he was a helper. That word for helper is a word that means row. It's one who rows. It's almost as if you can picture, can you not, the galley slave in a Roman boat, and he's working hard at the... He was undergirding, he was helping in the cause. But for some reason, as Dr. McGee says, he went back home to mama. I don't know why. Well, he's had to deal with delusion. He's had to deal already with desertion. And now, believe it or not, he's got to deal with some decisions. The decisions have to do with the path they're going to take next and the procedure they're going to use in all of their churches. The path is spelled out for us. He decided from Perga, they arrived at Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this is so called, obviously, so that we can understand the difference between Antioch of Syria, the sending church, and Antioch of Pisidia, located right here at the end of my pen. The path north encouraged and called Paul, he felt like, because he actually grew up just to the east of there in Tarsus. He was familiar with this territory, and he probably long since wanted to go through and see what's known as the Gates of Cilicia, the only path through the mountains there. But he also had to make a decision, not just to the path, but a decision as to his procedure. Notice again in verse 14, on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue. There's something about Paul's missionary journeys that should teach. I read a statement this week. It just stuck with me. I don't know why this was, but rather than running out into the bush to put a Band-Aid on a ball, Paul went to the metropolitan areas where all the people were, and then taught and preached to get the convert there and let them go out and do the rest of the work. All too often, for whatever reason, I don't know, we think about running out to the bush. That's not necessarily the way to do it. I know it's not the way in the book of Acts. They went to the major cities and they went to the synagogue first. Now, having established the fact that he's there in the synagogue, as was the custom, they invited Paul to speak. When we read over here that Barnabas and Paul went out, now we find out here that it's Paul and Barnabas. And from here on out, Paul is in the lead, and he is the one in charge. And so they say, "Have you got something to say to us?" Coming all the way to us from Antioch back in Syria. And Paul accepted the invitation. Now, he's going to give a sermon that, like any good sermon, has three points. He's going to talk about Israel's holy mission, Israel's horrible mistake, and then historical moment. We're not going to get through all that today. Let's start with their background, which is the way nearly every Jewish teacher starts out. They start by reviewing the history. And Paul does a magnificent job starting in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen to me." Now, those words, and by the way, some of your Bibles don't say "men of Israel." I think it says, does it say "brethren" and what's the King James there, somebody?
"Men of Israel."
And?
"And
men of Israel and those who fear God." Okay. When you see those words three times in this sermon, those are the three divisions, the three points of the lesson. You'll find it at verse 16. You'll find it again at 26, where point two starts. And you'll find it again at verse 38, where point three of the sermon starts. Let's look at 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," that's the proselyte to Judaism, by the way, who stopped short of going through the ritual of circumcision and stopped short of a baptism. But they leaned toward the teaching, okay? They were in the synagogue. They probably gave to the synagogue. And then, of course, the Jews themselves. Now he starts his review. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." How were they great in Egypt? Do you remember? Y'all, they multiplied to nearly 2 million people. And Pharaoh was afraid of them. Pharaoh was afraid, we got too many people here. If these folks turn against us, we're in trouble. So God made them great in that way during the 400 years of captivity in Egypt. "And with an uplifted arm, he led them out and from Egypt." By the way, if Genesis says he can make the worlds with his fingers, what do you think he's got power to do with an uplifted arm? Every time in Scripture you read arm, it speaks of a omnipotence of God. It's his strength when you read arm. "And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from there. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them." I like my translation there in the Bible. I don't know if the King James is any different. But he put up with them. Good. Isn't that true? You look back over those 40 years at these whiners and complainers. I don't know how Moses did it. Every day somebody's coming to him complaining about something. You know, the water's hot, it's not cold. You know.
It says he suffered.
What is it?
He suffered their manners.
I like that. He put up with their bad manners. Anybody can be rude. And they were rude to Moses. And God put up with it for 40 years in the wilderness. And then he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan so they could go in. He distributed their land as an inheritance. Folks, this talks about giving the 12 tribes their allotment of territory. He gave it to them after he helped them defeat all of the people that were in the land before they got there. You remember all the Ites, Hittites, Canaanites, Jebusites, all them Ites running around. He got rid of them. All of which took about 450 years. And you say, "Kerry, what is that?" Well, 400 in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, and 10 to defeat all the seven countries or tribes in Canaan. About 450 years. But he did it and gave his people a land. And after these things, Paul said to these people listening, after all of that, he gave them judges up until Samuel the prophet. Why do you think Samuel's mentioned there? Y'all, he was the last judge and the what? Yes, and the first prophet. And so the people wanted first, they wanted judges and then prophets. And then they said, give us what? A king. And the Bible has it in perfect order here in that verse. They asked for a king. And God gave them, and you almost want to add this word in your Bible, he reluctantly gave them Saul, who turned out to be a disaster for the people. Verse 32. And after he had removed him, he raised up David. Now, he jumped over a bunch of kings there, y'all. But the point was, he had to get to their most notable king, the one they all loved and admired, King David. Because once he got there, it was a small step to go to their Savior that he gave them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, almost up to this point, we're almost through with the holy mission they were given. What mission was it? They were to tell the world that the Messiah had come, and they failed miserably. And that's why it says here, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What do we know about the Lord Jesus? He never did anything except his Father's will when he was here. And so he makes this known to them and immediately jumps to, I should say, from a type of Christ, David the king, to the king whom they did not recognize. From the descendants of this man David, according to God's promise, God has brought us to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Well, there's one thing these people knew. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that there was a man who would be a forerunner. And Paul mentions him right now. He says, and John had proclaimed before the coming of Jesus a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose I am? I'm not he. I like one of John's most known statements. He must increase and I must decrease. He said one day, look, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, here's a man coming whose sandals I am not worthy to unlatch. John was the forerunner. These people knew it. But when John pointed to Jesus, they rejected it. And their entire history was reviewed. Their holy mission to tell the world that the Messiah had indeed come to them was rejected. They were a failure. And that brings us to his next statement, where he says again in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. There's those words again. He's about to go to point two, which is away from Israel's holy mission to Israel's horrible mistake. And we'll pick up there next Sunday. Okay? Good. Right here in this room next Sunday. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your scriptures. Thank you that on this side of the cross and with the New Testament in our hand, we can see the big picture unfolding. As it has been true so far, it will be true in the future, which means there is a rapture coming, and those who are yours will be snatched away, and those who have predeceased us in death will soon be caught up, and together we will all be with the Lord. In whose name we pray, amen.